Okay, you may turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Matthew recorded many parables in Matthew chapter 13. Many of you will remember that we covered most of these parables at some point last year. Christ used that form of teaching, the teaching in parables, in order to conceal the mysteries of the kingdom from the scoffers and the scorners, but also used parables to reveal and communicate spiritual truths to His disciples. His disciples, Christ's true followers, the ones who found the treasure of the kingdom and considered all they had as rubbish compared to that treasure. The ones to whom it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are those who found the pearl of great price and gave up all to possess it. They received the message of Jesus Christ with great joy. But there were many, many even from the hometown of Jesus, who rejected the message of the kingdom and rejected, therefore, the King, Jesus Himself. The end of Matthew 13 reveals to us, beginning at verse 53 and following, that Jesus came to His own country of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was where He grew up, where He spent His boyhood years, the son of a carpenter. He came back there and taught in their synagogue, and the people were astonished. Where did this carpenter's son get this wisdom? Where did he get these mighty works? We know his mother, Mary. We know his brothers. His sisters are with us. Where did this man get all these things? And look at verse 57 of chapter 13. They were offended at him. They knew his meager beginnings and his normal childhood. They took offense. He could not be the promised one. He could not be the Messiah, the Son of God. This was an ordinary man, they thought. We cannot accept these things. Jesus said to them in verse 57, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And because of their unbelief, he did not do many miraculous works there. Now that is the context Matthew gives us as we get to chapter 14. Now these events are not always chronological or consecutive in order as they happened, but this is how Matthew has laid it out for us. So we have Jesus coming to His own in His own hometown and being rejected. Then chapter 14, the ruler of Galilee rejects the works of Christ and violently rejects His forerunner, John the Baptist. Let us turn our attention to the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Hear the words of God. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. May the Lord richly bless the reading of His Word. The murder of a prophet. You can read of John the Baptist's birth in Luke chapter 1. You can read about some of his ministry in Matthew chapter 3. And we learn from Matthew 11 that John from prison sent his disciples to Jesus. And now in our text today gives us an account of his death. But not only that, we see in this story, in this account, a very dark side of the depravity of man. Not only murder, but adultery, incest, filthiness, revenge, and an unrighteous oath ending in cruel persecution of the righteous. And we will be reminded in the end that this murder of a prophet is a taste, a foreshadowing of the murder of a greater prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to spend half our time today going through the text in order to understand it, and then the other half of the time in application. So Matthew begins in verse 1, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus." Now the phrase "at that time" is not a certain or particular time, but a season of time, possibly around the events just written about in 13 and before. But now Matthew writes of when Herod the Tetrarch heard about what Jesus was doing and said, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." So, who was this person who heard the report about Jesus, heard of these works, and attributed them to a dead man? I'll tell you who he was. He was a wicked ruler of the Jews, placed in position over the region of Galilee by Rome. Now, there were many Herods back then. Herod is the name of many Roman rulers that spanned the time before the birth of Christ, during His ministry, and even after His resurrection. Now, the Herod named here in Matthew 14, Herod the Tetrarch, otherwise known as Herod Antipas, is the Herod most referenced in the Bible. We do know of his father, Herod the Great, who reigned from about 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. I say we know of him mainly because he is the Herod named in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2:1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." The wise men were looking for he who was born king of the Jews. Herod the Great, didn't like that. Most of you remember that King Herod, attempting to kill this one who was born king of the Jews, had all the male children in Bethlehem and in all its districts put to death. Male children 2 years old and under. You see, Herod the Great was not great because of his greatness toward humanity. Quite the opposite. He was a cruel dictator, a tyrant, with no regard for human life. It's reported that Herod, he had his wife executed. He had 3 of his sons killed. But after his death, then his kingdom was divided among three of his surviving sons. Okay? Herod the Tetrarch being one of them. Now, Tetrarch is a title meaning ruler of a fourth. Okay? So, referring to someone receiving a fourth of a kingdom. But later, this title, Tetrarch, would refer to anyone who was ruling or governing as less than a king over a province or a region under Roman authority. So this Herod in Matthew 14 was Tetrarch of Galilee, the place where Jesus did much of his great works. And when he heard the report about Jesus, he said, "This is John. This is John the Baptist. I killed him, but he is risen from the dead." Now Herod, he didn't get that idea all by himself. Luke 9:7 tells us that Herod, hearing all that was done by Jesus, was perplexed, in other words, confused and puzzled, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, or that Elijah had appeared, or that one of the old prophets had risen. Herod was probably distressed, troubled, and scared, because he must have thought, if this is John the Baptist, he's back from the dead, then he might be here in order to pay me back for killing him. Matthew, now starting in verse 3, directs our attention to the events that led up to the death of John the Baptist. Okay? So the first thing we are told is that Herod had bound John and put him in prison. Matthew wrote earlier of John being in prison. You can see that in Matthew 4:12 and chapter 11. But we see now that we are given an explanation as to why he was in prison. We are told it was for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. John was in prison because, verse 4, John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Now, in order to understand the wickedness going on here, we need to understand who these people are. Philip, or Herod Philip, another of Herod the Great's surviving sons, was the brother of Herod the Tetrarch, half-brother technically. Philip was married to Herodias, his own niece, or Herod the Great's granddaughter. Herod the Tetrarch decides he loves Herodias. He leaves his current wife, takes Herodias from his brother, and marries her. This would have been his niece as well. I know it's a little confusing, but simply stated, Herodias married her uncle Philip. Herod the Tetrarch takes her from brother Philip. Herodias marries uncle Herod the Tetrarch. Now, there's more details to this complex situation, but one thing is clear. There's a lot of law-breaking going on here. John the Baptist was the forerunner to the lawgiver. John was the preacher of the law of God, demanding repentance. John was a preacher of righteousness. John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Mark, who tells this same account but gives more detail, says it more directly in Mark 6:18. "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." John was referring to laws such as Leviticus 20:21. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. Guilty was Herod. Guilty of not only committing adultery, but entering into an incestuous, unlawful marriage. Do you think John the Baptist was going to let that go unnoticed? A prophet of God does not overlook these kinds of crimes. The true prophet, a true prophet, spoke the truth to men in high places. Moses confronted Pharaoh in Egypt. Elijah called out King Ahab for forsaking the commandments of the Lord. Daniel warned Nebuchadnezzar of his coming troubles. Nathan, the prophet, called King David on his adultery and murder. And John was no different. Matthew 3, you remember he called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. And as Calvin wrote, John did not wink at the faults of princes so as to purchase their favor. No, John called out the sin of a man who could have him killed. And he didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't say, it's not an honorable thing to do this. He didn't say, it would not be in your best interest. But he did say, it is unlawful. And he didn't just say it once. The tense is imperfect, meaning an action that occurred repeatedly in the past. So the NASB has the sense of this. For John had been saying to him, saying it enough that verse 5 tells us Herod wanted to put him to death. But he feared the people. Mark 6:19 reports that Herodias wanted John dead as well. Mark reports, beginning at 6:19, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. So on the one hand, Herod was intrigued with John, with his radical style and his preaching. And on the other hand, at least initially, Matthew reports that he wanted to put him to death. But Herod was reluctant and unwilling to do so. Herod didn't want to face the consequences of the people's reaction, for the multitude counted John a prophet. But the evil keeps getting worse. The depravity of man shows itself even more as this story unfolds. For Matthew tells us in verse 6 that Herod had a birthday celebration. And at that celebration, the daughter of Herodias, the daughter she had with her uncle Philip, the daughter danced before Herod and his guests. And her dancing pleased Herod. Every commentary I consulted on this passage agrees that this dance would have been an unacceptable dance. Sensual, erotic, and immoral. Many believe the girl was about 12 to 14 years old. The Jews did not like the idea of birthday celebrations, probably because they considered them not appropriate because they witnessed all these celebrations that they were having, including all the gluttony and the drunkenness and the sexually immoral dancing. As Calvin writes, birthdays should remind us to give thanks to God who brought us into this world. But nothing is so pure that the world shall not taint it with its own vices. A birthday which ought to have been held sacred is profaned by the greater part of men with disgraceful abuses. First, men drink more freely. Next, the door is open to filthy and immodest conversation. And lastly, no moderation is observed. Now, women were not usually present at these type of celebrations. In Esther chapter 1, I went back and looked at that. When the king threw a feast for 7 days, Esther 1:9 says that Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women. But when the men wanted some entertainment, then a woman was welcome. In Esther, the time came when the king sent for Queen Vashti to come before him and his guests and all the officials and show her beauty to them all. The queen refused. She would rather give up her crown, and she did, rather than inappropriately and sinfully parade her body in front of all those drunken men. Herodias did not have the same scruples or principles or morals as Queen Vashti. Herodias has been identified more to the likes of Jezebel. Herodias did not mind if her daughter sinfully entertained drunken Herod and his friends. How sad of a mother was Herodias to not only allow, but probably force and command her daughter to dance in front of these men. This wicked woman prostituted her daughter for her own evil reasons. She knew that this dancing would please Herod, and Herod would be more inclined to satisfy her wishes. And it came to pass, the dancing pleasing Herod, so that in verse 7, he promised an oath to give the daughter of Herodias whatever she might ask. Mark 6:23 reports it this way. He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." That seems to be a common, foolish promise of a king. I reference Esther 5:3, where the king said to Queen Esther, "What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." Back to Herod, he swore to that young girl. He took an oath. Whatever you want. Surely she wants silver and gold. Surely she wants a palace or 100 acres of vineyards. And Mark writes that she went out and asked her mother, "What shall I ask?" Matthew says in verse 8, having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." Now, Mark reports it a little more dramatic and urgent. "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The lust for revenge drove Herodias to have her ask for the head of the holy prophet of God. Herodias may not have been troubled by all the evil going on, but something did indeed trouble her. It was the word of God coming from the mouth of John the Baptist, even from prison. Herodias didn't want John pricking her conscience anymore. She wanted him dead and out of the way. Surely that would solve all of her problems. Now, all of this puts Herod in a pickle. A difficult situation. He either fulfills this oath with murder and loses with the people, for they counted John as a prophet, or he spares John's life, breaks his oath in front of his friends, and loses faith with Herodias. Matthew 14:9 says, "And the king was sorry." Sorry that he made such an oath? Sorry that a righteous man might lose his life in all this? That couldn't be it. If he was really sorry, he wouldn't have killed him. He was only sorry or grieved because he was in a difficult situation. It was not a godly sorrow. Spurgeon has such a way with words. He says of Herod's sorrow, "Pretty sorrow. A crocodile is said to shed tears over those it snaps into." And also, very fittingly, he says of Herodias, "A very Jezebel in her pride and cruelty, and Herod was as a puppet in her hands." Therefore, in order to please her, and because of the oaths and of those who sat with him, he commanded to have John beheaded in prison. Mark 6:27 says, "Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head be brought." We're told in Matthew 14:11, "And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother." Now, of course, that girl didn't care to have John's head on a platter. She gave it to her cruel, murderous mother. But the body of John, the Lord provided a resting place for that. Look at verse 12. of Matthew 14. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. John had taught them well. John's disciples did not scatter at his death and every man to his own tent. Rather, they went to Jesus and told him about it, fulfilling what needed to happen and what John had told them before, that he, that is Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. Herod the Tetrarch and Herodias succeeded in killing a righteous prophet of God. Their depravity spiraling down to their final act of celebration, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. But this was not apart from the decree of God. This was not apart from the eternal purpose of God. For God meant all this for ultimate good. Let us now consider the many ways we can learn from this. I put before you the following applications, hopefully and prayerfully, for our sanctification and to the glory of God. The murder of a prophet in Matthew 14 teaches us at least the following things. Number one, let us mimic John's disciples in their pursuit to tell Jesus of their affliction. The disciples went and told Jesus. Matthew Henry is spot on. When anything ails us at any time, it is our duty and privilege to make Christ acquainted with it. It will be a relief to our burdened spirits to unbosom ourselves to a friend we may be free with. Go and tell Jesus who knows already. May sound like some kind of cliche to say, go and tell Jesus about your troubles. But it's sound advice. And our Lord desires us to tell Him, for He's a father to the fatherless. He is a husband to the widow. And we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with all our weaknesses. He's an unchanging rock and refuge for us. Are you sick? Are you afflicted? Close friend pass away. Are you having a hard time knowing what to do? Go and tell Jesus, our Savior. What a relief it is to tell Him. The one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Number two, the murder of a prophet teaches us respect and reverence for the human body made in the image of God. John's disciples did not allow John's body to see decay or destruction. They buried it. They followed the path of their forefathers. Abraham and Sarah were buried. Isaac and Rebekah were buried. Jacob and Rachel and Leah, buried. The prophet Samuel was buried. Kings were buried. David and Hezekiah, our Lord, was buried. Too many to name. Stephen, one of the first New Testament martyrs. Acts 8:2 says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial. There's a reason for all these burials. Because burying the body is a symbol in the hope that we have in the final resurrection. Herodias was ruthless and cruel, not caring about the body made in the image of God. Her and Herod probably just threw the body out or left it in prison to just rot or decay. I like Calvin's statement, though the honor of burial is of no importance to the dead, yet it is the will of the Lord that we should observe this ceremony as a token of the last resurrection. Number three, the murder of a prophet teaches us to fear God, not man. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. let us beware of the temptation to be a man pleaser. Herod was a man pleaser. Believers in Christ are not to be. Fear God, knowing that He is not like man. A fear that comes from recognizing our God is holy and He has saved us. A fear of reverence. A fear that leads us not to want to offend Him anymore. John the Baptist had that fear. John feared none but God. Herod feared everyone else but God. Herod feared John. Herod feared Herodias. He feared the guests at his party. He feared the multitudes that they might start a rebellion. He probably feared that Rome would replace him. He feared political trouble. But he didn't fear God to his own peril. His fear of man led him to a most gruesome murder. Let us beware of letting the opinions of men rule our lives. Number four, the murder of a prophet teaches us to consider the seriousness of swearing oaths and making promises and vows before the Lord. Herod considered no such thing. But let's say you or I make an unrighteous promise. Let's say there was not proper consideration and you made or took a foolish oath. See our example here in Matthew 14. Herod committed a much more terrible sin by fulfilling this oath than if he would have broken the sinful promise. Consider Jephthah's promise before God in Judges chapter 11. Jephthah made a vow before God that if God would deliver the people of Ammon into his hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of his house to meet him when he comes back shall surely be the Lord's. And Jephthah said in Judges 11:31, "And I will offer it up as a burnt offering." When Jephthah came home, the first thing out of his house was his daughter, his only child. The vow was carried out. I submit to you that Jephthah should have broken that sinful vow he made. For that would have been better than the worst sin of murdering his own daughter. Now, likewise, Herod should not have gone forth with the fulfillment of this foolish oath, his promise to give the daughter of Herodias anything that she wanted, up to half the kingdom. Here's what he should have done, okay? Herod should have said, "I've made an error. To perform your request would be to break God's law, specifically commandment number 6, you shall not murder. Therefore, I repent and ask that you request something else." Herod didn't have those kinds of morals. And neither did Herodias. But let us learn from this. If for some reason you make a foolish oath or a foolish vow or a foolish promise and fulfilling it would cause you to sin, then do not act on it. And repent of the foolish promise to God. Repent of taking His name in vain. As Spurgeon said, "Wicked oaths ought to be repented of and not acted out." Number five, be ready and willing to die the death of a martyr. If the forerunner of Christ and prophet of God was treated like he was, should we not be open to the fact that it might happen to us? We talked earlier about the fear of God, knowing that man cannot touch our soul. I think of the book of Hebrews, just after declaring to the believer that God will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:6 says, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's quoted from Psalm 118:6. So the psalmist believed it too. Application. Brethren, that kind of fear encourages us and sustains us during times of persecution. You know, many Christians around the world have suffered the same end as John. Most do not. But we must be ready to do so if called to it. We're not prophets of God, nor can we be. But the principle is the same for us. We should find peace in all this. We may think we would never be in a position of life or death because of Christ, but we had better think again. We had better be ready if the Lord wills such a thing for us. And even if not to that degree, we must apply this to all forms of persecution for the sake of Christ, no matter how large or small. Who cannot think of Matthew 5:11-12 at this point? Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let us remember our ultimate reward is not in this world. Among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, Christ said at that time in Matthew 11. Yet, what was his reward in this life? He was beheaded. John suffered the cruelest death, and he was yet young. He was murdered for telling the truth to a tyrant, and he wouldn't back down. J.C. Ryle writes, let all true Christians remember that their best things are yet to come. Let us count it no strange thing if we have sufferings in this present time. It is a season of probation. We are yet at school. We are learning patience, long-suffering, gentleness, and meekness, which we could hardly learn if we had all our good things now. But there is an eternal holiday yet to begin. For this, let us wait quietly. It will make amends for all. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And finally, number 6. The murder of John the Baptist points us to the murder of a greater prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, Christ's murder was at the same hand, the same Herod the Tetrarch. His hand was in it. Listen to the prayer of the apostles in Acts 4:27-28. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, that's Herod the Tetrarch, and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That's the same Herod. So, along with Pilate, you remember the story. Jesus was arrested and brought to Pontius Pilate. Pilate, learning that Jesus was a Galilean, therefore he belongs to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent Jesus to Herod. Herod liked entertainment, so he wanted to see some miracles from Jesus. And he questioned Jesus. You can read about this in Luke 23. He questioned Jesus, but Jesus answered him nothing. Then Herod treated him with contempt. He mocked him, and he arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent Jesus back to Pilate. These men, along with many others, played a part in the Savior's death. But make no mistake, our Lord's death was not ultimately in their hands. Everything was in the Lord's control. Look at the next verse in Matthew 14, verse 13 with me. Chapter 14 and verse 13. When Jesus heard it, He departed from there by boat to a deserted place by Himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed Him on foot from the cities. Jesus heard it and He departed. Jesus didn't leave because He was scared of Herod. He was scared that Herod would kill Him. For Jesus could call down 12 legions of angels to take care of all that. But it was not His time yet. His time would come. He did not go and confront Herod because His time was not right. In Luke 13, as Jesus was teaching, some came up to Him and said, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Jesus replied to them in Luke 13:32, "Go, tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform curses today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected.'" Herod the Tetrarch just thought he was in control. But Jesus makes it clear. Go tell that fox. In other words, go tell that deceitful, cunning, crafty man, "I've got work to do today and tomorrow. But on the third day, I will defeat death and I will be raised from the dead. I shall be perfected," or as other translations put it, "I will reach my goal, finish my course. Go tell that fox, I will complete my work." Meaning, He will go to the cross and He will die and He will be buried and He will rise from the dead in order to justify and redeem His people. Christ's days were not in Herod's hands. As if Jesus is saying, "Herod, you will not stop this. You succeeded in killing my friend, John the Baptist. You are a murderer and your father is a murderer. You live in lies, but you will see my face again. And it will be at the judgment. Herod, you thought John the Baptist was your most terrible nightmare. But your worst nightmare is yet to come. And that will be standing before the judge of all the earth, being accountable for all your evil acts, including the murder of a prophet of God." Herod the Tetrarch was a wannabe king. Jesus Christ was and is King. This account, the murder of a prophet, shows us indirectly or foreshadows Jesus heading to the cross. And it shows us the deep, deep, dark depravity of man, of which describes all of us. It describes us all apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. May we see ourselves as Herod, suppressing the truth, adulterers and murderers. May we see our natural selves as Herodias, a ruthless killer with no regard to human life. May we see ourselves as the people from Nazareth who rejected Christ, as the people that joined Herod at his party and took part in all the filthy evil. May we see ourselves as vile as all of them. That is a picture of us apart from Christ. But most importantly, brothers and sisters, let us as believers in Christ see ourselves as redeemed through His blood, forgiven and covered in His righteousness through faith. Let us see in Matthew 14 the murder of the ultimate and final prophet, Jesus Christ, dying for our sakes and on our behalf to the glory of God. Let's pray.